Well, this morning we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. And as we approach the end of our study, we really must marvel at the breadth of Paul's horizons. He begins this letter in eternity past, when according to the good pleasure of his will, God chose to adopt us as children even before the foundation of the world. He made a way where there was no way. He called us to our own salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Then Paul describes the mystery of God's will, that in the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Having called us and set us apart to be his church in the world, we are urged to live a life worthy of our calling, here and now, one fitting to our status as God's new and reconciled society. We are encouraged to demonstrate our unity in Christian fellowship while rejoicing in the diversity of our various gifts, roles, and ministries. We are to put away all of the uncleanness of our old life and trade it in for a life of true holiness. And submitting to each other in love, we become a people known for our unity, diversity, purity, and harmony. As one writer suggested, it has seemed like a beautiful ideal, the way Paul describes it, an obviously desirable goal, and not so difficult to attain. But now Paul brings us down to earth and reminds us of the nature and the power and the purpose of our enemy. Our verses for this morning follow on the heels of our discussion of right living in Christian relationships. Today, we are treated to a full and at times frightening description of the cosmic powers arrayed against us, to be followed later by a reassuring look at the tools God has set aside for us to deploy in this fight. So it seems that we are, as a people, meant to wrestle against the powers of evil in spiritual combat. And yet, in the midst of this relentless struggle, we can know the peace of God. We can praise him with our lips, as we've done here this morning. We can glorify him with our lives, as we should do each day. We can inspire each other in quiet faithfulness and serve each other in gentle submission. And in the process, God promises to use our lives and our testimonies to draw unbelievers to saving faith. Now, Paul has alluded to these evil forces earlier, to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience in chapter 2, verse 2. Later, in chapter 4, verse 27, we were warned not to give place to the devil. Well, now he provides us with important insights into the character of our enemy and important reminders about the strength and power of our God, so that we might not underestimate the threat, nor be overwhelmed by it. You may recall in Revelation 12, verse 12, John described how Satan, defeated at the cross, turned against God's people in frustrated rage. Overwhelmed as he was by the love of Jesus for his people, the devil is now at war with the saints. But Jesus is with us. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it is, Paul opens this concluding passage with a suitable word choice. Finally. But this simple English word translates an unusual phrase in the Greek, one that does introduce the beginning of the end, as we would normally understand it, but also conveys an additional meaning, from now on. Thus, Paul uses it not only to conclude his thesis, but to establish the agenda of God for every believer from now on until the day of the Lord. Finally, my brethren. Now, this reference to brethren reminds us that Paul is speaking to Christians, which ought to guide us in how we understand and apply what he has written here. He assumes his readers have already believed in Jesus for salvation, so he's not trying to convert them. Instead, he regards them as brothers and sisters in the family of God to which each believer belongs. That's right, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. He continues, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Experts tell us that the verb be strong is a present passive imperative. What that means is that God has to be the source of this strength and that his input must be ongoing. Thus, Paul specifically does not expect that we will be strong in ourselves. He doesn't imagine that we could ever be strong enough for the task before us if we were depending only on the power we find in ourselves. The battle we face is a spiritual one, and it requires spiritual strength that can only come from God. The enemy is himself willful, powerful, and determined, and he never rests. But we can rest in the assurance that we are in Christ. For when we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we have strength and power that goes way beyond our own. And this is imperative because in ourselves we are no match for this enemy. Yet in the Lord we cannot be defeated. Amen. The command addresses two errors that we as Christians are likely to make. First, there's a tendency among some of us to be overconfident, to proceed to engage evil in our own strength as if we were the very fools who rush in where angels fear to tread. But this is dangerous, since we are no match for the devil in our own strength. Before long, we will inevitably find ourselves compromised by our own sin. Second, there is a tendency among others of us to regard ourselves as weak and powerless, leading us to carefully avoid all kinds of conflict rather than taking up the cause of Christ as we have been commissioned to do. This too can lead to crippling spiritual compromise as we give up ground little by little in a futile effort to head off any confrontation. For those who are overconfident, notice we are called to be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves. We can only walk in a manner worthy of our calling when we are walking closely with the Lord. The power is available to us, but it is not our own. And for those who lack confidence, notice, when we are strong in the Lord, we appropriate the power of his might, the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. It is all the power we can desire and much more than we will require. By faith, we can be confident in Christ. So how are we to be strong in the Lord? Paul begins to formulate his response in this next verse, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, this is a well-known verse and one that's worth hiding in your heart, as we are urged to put on the whole armor of God. In other words, it's not entirely up to him. We have a role to play. We cannot simply be passive. We must prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that we face. For you see, God can provide us with all of the armor necessary for victory, but it will do us no good if we don't put it on. Without us taking this first deliberate step, we are vulnerable to the enemy, unfit for the task that lies ahead of us. What then are we to put on but the whole armor of God? And at this early stage in his explanation, this reference to the whole armor of God suggests at a minimum that there are several pieces to this armor, and it implies that each of them must be worn properly to achieve the kind of protection they were designed to provide. And once again, notice that this armor is not of human origin. It is not made of titanium, Kevlar, or composite ceramic plates. That's because it's not armor for a physical battle, such that it should influence how long we live. Instead, it is armor for a spiritual battle that will influence how well we live. And it's the armor of God, not something we can fashion from our own spiritual resources. We can only appropriate it in a close, loving relationship with Christ himself. If we do not follow near to him as true disciples, then we enter this battle unwise, unarmed, and unprotected. It's a battle with the devil for the souls of mankind. We can't win it alone, and we can't avoid it. So we must be prepared for the conflict that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This then is the purpose behind putting on this armor of God, so that we may be able to stand, so that we who have taken a stand to stand for Christ in this life may make our stand and stand our ground and not fall in battle. You see, in Paul's view, the key to victory is to remain standing, in the sense of, you know, being the last one standing when the dust settles, having defeated all of the opposition. Thus we put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we don't use this word wiles very much anymore, but it's an interesting word. Some of you may remember the faithful foil of my dad's favorite cartoon hero, the Roadrunner. He was an annoyingly persistent adversary who went by the name of Wile E. Coyote. Now, I never thought anyone really knew what the middle initial E stood for, but according to Wikipedia, thank you, Lord, one issue of a Looney Tunes comic book proclaimed that the E stands for Ethelbert. Who am I to argue? But more to the point, when the full name is spoken aloud, it creates a pun on the word wily. It turns the noun wile into something of an adverb, suggesting that the coyote was an adversary who employed clever, devious methods. Of course, in the cartoon, the wily coyote was perpetually frustrated, as all of his tactics inevitably backfired. But the devil is no half-witted cartoon character. The word translated here as wiles may also be rendered schemings. Some prefer strategies. Interestingly, this is the same word that Paul used in chapter 4, verse 14, when describing men who lie in wait, plotting to deceive. So it is that the devil's efforts are not random or arbitrary. Rather, they are deliberate and carefully calculated. The word suggests the shrewd, cunning, crafty, deceitful designs of the devil. So we need the strength of the Lord, the power of his might, and the whole armor of God to defeat the wiles of the devil. He has been at this game for thousands of years, and he has perfected his craft. As others have noted, he fights dirty and uses every trick in the book. What's more, the devil is not simply some inanimate spiritual force. The devil is a real personal enemy. He has real powers, but he also has his limitations. He is not to be dismissed, but neither is he to be toyed with. He is a formidable foe, but he is not invincible. Indeed, he has already been defeated by Jesus at the cross. But he has not given up. He has not conceded defeat. So as believers in Jesus, our salvation is guaranteed. Our soul is not at risk. But our mortal life and our ministry here on earth certainly are. When we walk through life as disciples of Christ, we help others to do the same. We encourage the brethren, and we serve as God's primary tool for reaching lost souls. But the wiles of the devil can and will disable us, distract us, destabilize us, and generally render us ineffective unless we are calling on the strength of the Lord, marshaling the power of His might, and wearing the whole armor of God as we move into the fray. Notice, although he is strong, the chief weapon of the devil is still deception. He rarely attacks openly, head on. More often, he tries to catch us unaware, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He succeeds when we are distracted by open persecution or perhaps even the lure of an open temptation to sin. But as one scholar observed, he prefers to seduce us into compromise and deceive us into error. He plays both the bully and the beguiler. He employs both force and fraud. Still, the wiles of the devil are never more effective than when he succeeds in persuading people that he does not exist. Without real spiritual discernment, even believers can sometimes forget he's there, thus effectively ignoring the risk he poses. He can even use things that are not sinful in and of themselves and turn them into idols for our devotion, leading us to give such things a place in our lives that ought to be reserved for God alone. When that happens, we end up walking parallel to God, not following Him, but just sort of keeping in touch. And that leaves us vulnerable to attack. You see, there's an element of truth in every lie, or else it wouldn't be believed. But as a result, we need discernment and wisdom in order to prevail. So we must call upon the resources that are ours only in Christ. Of course, we also note that the enemy can draw us away, not just in that indirect fashion, but through sin. After all, God is light, and when we do what we know is itself sin, what do? But retreat into the darkness, hoping somehow that God might not see us, because we know that our deeds are evil. The retreat can be a sudden and even intentional event, or it can be a gradual, almost imperceptible compromise. But as one author observed, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So we can find ourselves outside the city walls, after dark and all alone, when the devil demands his price. Then, unless we repent and turn back to God, we've got no light, we've got no compass, and we've got no path of escape. The devil is an expert in the business of temptation, enticing even believers into the pursuit of fleshly pleasures in the hopes that we will forget about God and indulge ourselves in the distraction of the moment. And we are ill-equipped to resist alone. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul takes his metaphor and shifts from an armed military struggle to an athletic contest. The result is that we as believers are to wrestle, or at least we ought to be wrestling, but we must recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our opponent is not the boss at work who doesn't recognize or acknowledge the value of our contribution. Our opponent isn't the guy who just cut us off in traffic, or the person who doesn't share our political views. Whomever you think your nemesis may be at this point in your life, know this: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The things that threaten to defeat us, to diminish our impact for the cause of Christ, are not merely human. The real struggle we face in this life is not against each other. Unbelievers are to be the focus of our earthly mission. They are not the enemy. They too are unwitting victims of an elaborate deception perpetrated by forces that none of us can even see. But we can yet prevail because God is on our side. Paul tells us that we wrestle against principalities, against powers. Both words speak to a certain authority and the ability to exercise it. So it is that the battle lines have been drawn. God is on the one side, evil is on the other. And as children of God, we are to stand and wrestle against the powers of evil, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. It was back in chapter 5, verse 8, that Paul reminded us we too were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and therefore we should walk as children of light. So while the devil and his minions may be the rulers of the darkness of this age, they cannot rule over us unless we allow it. So we must take care not to wander into darkness. And we must take action to protect ourselves against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, power in and of itself is neutral. It can be used for good or evil. In the same way, spiritual things can be good or evil, depending on their intention and what is being done. For the Christian, our opponent is the very embodiment of spiritual evil. Thus, we are called to wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Sadly, most unbelievers deny this basic reality. Most unbelievers out there in the world find it strange that otherwise intelligent people like us would even think that demons were real. But nobody can deny that the Jesus portrayed in the Gospels believed in demons. He recognized them. He addressed them by name. He rebuked them, and he drove them off. And if Jesus believed in them and spoke openly about them, we should not be embarrassed to do so simply because there are those who consider it strange. After all, these are the very folks who think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation that they embrace. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul told us that we've been blessed by Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, here we're told that these spiritual hosts of wickedness do their work in that same realm. Verse 13. Therefore, Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, earlier Paul said to put on the whole armor of God, to put it on, suggesting the act, perhaps, of putting on garments. Here he says to take up the whole armor of God, suggesting the act of a soldier preparing for battle who takes up his armor. We're called to do both. We're to wear the armor like a new set of clothing, as in Romans 13, verse 12, we are to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Just as earlier in Ephesians 4, 24, we are to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's because we are fighting a spiritual battle that we therefore take up the whole armor of God. So it is that Paul repeats this command for emphasis, I think. It is his desire to communicate to us how important it is that we must prepare for the battle because we are in one. The only choice we have as believers is either to fight the good fight of faith, as it's described in 1 Timothy, or I guess to roll over and be defeated. We can recoil in fear. We can even unwittingly be used by the devil to do his evil work. But if we choose to do these things, it won't be because we didn't have the power to prevail over them. Indeed, Paul assures us right here that we are able to withstand the spiritual onslaught in the evil day. And don't suppose that Paul's talking about some future evil day. The battle is raging all around us even now, every day. We've already been told in chapter 5, verse 16, to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Well, surely the days were evil when Paul wrote those words, and they're still evil now. We've been told that we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age. So it's apparent that we aren't waiting for some end times conflict to break out. The battle has been claiming lives since before we were born, and it will continue unrelenting until Jesus returns and ends it once for all time. So don't let your guard down. Not ever. For it is only when you take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the enemy. What does it look like to withstand in the evil day? We know that it involves using the whole armor of God as an effective shield against the destruction and distraction that the enemy would create, so that we may continue to do those things that God has called us to do in our life, even as the battle goes on around us. It includes following Christ as a disciple, learning and growing as we embrace the ministry He puts before us. It encompasses our role in the mission of God to reach others with the gospel of Christ so that they too may be saved. But there is yet more to it than that. For we have been saved, set apart, and given access to the whole armor of God in order that we might relate to God in the way He intended from the very beginning. For the Christian, our life is not exclusively about fighting evil. It's not even entirely about saving souls. Surely we are all obliged to share the gospel with lost souls and to help other people find eternal life in Christ. Some of us have even been specially gifted and charged with responsibility for that very ministry. And we've all been commissioned to share the truth of Jesus as we go through life. We've all been called to be salt and light in the world. But as one writer recently proposed, this does not constitute our very purpose as the people of God. Instead, as Paul suggests here, we take up the whole armor of God not only so that we can do ministry, but so that having done all we can do to protect ourselves from evil, we may also be able to stand for Jesus. We are to stand in praise and worship for His majesty and glory, in awe of His creative power and the beautiful things that He has worked. We are to stand in wonder at His righteous ways and His perfect justice, in gratitude for His amazing grace and boundless mercies, things which are freely offered to every soul on earth by a simple childlike faith. And having done all, to stand. By using the past tense, some read this as suggesting the end of these hostilities, but in the context, that really doesn't fit what Paul's talking about. Instead, the word he uses for this idea of having done all may actually be translated prepared. So it's more likely that he had in mind having done all to prepare for battle, we are now to stand. To stand our ground. To stand up for the gospel. To stand ready to give an answer. To stand by to receive a word from the Lord. To stand fast in faith. So be alert to the wiles of the devil, for he is never far off and rarely functions out in the open. He knows our weaknesses. He doesn't fight by our rules. As we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and effective for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And in the end, they are mighty for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So let us resolve to follow Him more nearly, to love Him more dearly, to see Him more clearly. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your shoulder to the load and stand fast in your faith until these evil days are over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being with us in the struggle of life, for never leaving us or forsaking us. And thank You, Lord, for providing us with powerful tools to succeed in the battle. Help us, Lord, to stay focused on the task before us, to be diligent in doing our part, and to never, ever forget that You are our gracious Savior, You are our sovereign Lord, and we will never be defeated so long as we stand with You. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.